But you're all on the spot. Isn't it a joy to be able to sing about God as our maker and our defender and our redeemer and our friend? Praise God for what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Well, we are in the beginning of this new series, Yes and Amen, the fulfillment in Christ of all of God's promises. We've gone through the entire Old Testament history in a series of previous series, and that leads us now to look at how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that we found in the Old Testament. And last week we began to talk about this first promise, the promise of creation. And we read the first two chapters, or I summarized, paraphrased the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. And we saw from that what we have in Scripture in those first two chapters is very important. It's important that the Bible doesn't begin with just God created everything. He created man in his image, and then man rebelled against God and sinned and fell, and then brought sin and death into the world, and then Cain killed Abel, and sort of go through the history from there. Because what you get before chapter 3 is not just an account of creation, the act of creation, but the purpose of creation. You see a promise in the creation itself, a promise of peace and a promise of pure worship of God. And it's that pure worship of God that we're going to turn our attention to tonight. Last week we looked at peace, at shalom, of that wholeness that we saw in creation itself, and that we saw Jesus coming to fulfill that promise of peace that we will enjoy fully and finally in a new heavens and a new earth in the new creation. Tonight what we're going to look at is Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise of worship, which is also embedded in that creation. Because what we see in creation is Adam and Eve created to fulfill this purpose of worship. Now, when Christians in America in this day and age talk about worship, what do they usually mean? Okay, go to church. That's an even broader view than what I was thinking of, a little bit more narrowly. The music, yeah, the singing. That's what when you say I'm going to go buy a book on worship or something like that in the Christian bookstore, it's about the music. It's about the singing. And that certainly is an aspect of corporate worship. More broadly, going to church, having a church service is worship. What does Scripture seem to indicate about what worship is? It's not just music, and it's not just gathering together on Sunday morning. Giving honor to God. Every waking moment, every part of our day-to-day life, giving glory to God. At its heart, worship is glorifying God, and it's the purpose for which you and I were created. It should be at the heart of all of life, working at your job, doing your laundry, mowing your lawn to the glory of God. All of life is worship. So where did worship first begin? Any ideas? The garden. We do see worship in the garden with Adam fulfilling his purpose. We have a tendency to narrow worship in our thinking, not just to music and not just to corporate worship, but to human activity. Worship existed before humans were ever created. And I would argue that worship exists eternally within the Godhead, within the Trinity, as God actively worships himself within God. This is a concept that we'll get back to a little bit later tonight, but I like the way John Piper talks about God being the most self-centered being in the universe. We tend to think of being self-centered as a negative thing. And for us, it is. Because for us, self-centeredness is idolatry. For God to be self-centered is right because, as we just sang, He is worthy to be praised. And so he worships Himself. He seeks above all else to glorify Himself. And that is right and that is good. We will get back to that as we talk about Jesus worshiping God. Jesus as a worshiper of God. But certainly we can say that the very purpose of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is worship. God creates, and that which springs into being through His Word and by His Spirit as a result of His creative will and purpose worships God, glorifies God. In various ways and in performing various roles, angelic beings, before mankind was created, worship God. Not only celestial beings, but all creation worships the Creator, as demonstrated in many of the Psalms. Your heavens declare Your majesty. All of creation glorifies their Creator and is involved in this worship of God. Worship then doesn't begin with men, but with God, because of who He is and because He has created all things. God is the one who initiates worship. The chief end of God's act in creation is the praise of His own glory. All that exists was created by Him and exists for Him. This doesn't mean that God created the world because He needed to be worshipped in that way, but that God, as God, is necessarily worthy of worship, and this was the way that He was going to be most glorified. True worship is not just a duty, but it's the delightful purpose for which all creatures were created. So all of creation, non-sentient elements, celestial beings and humans, must worship because worship is woven into their very design at creation.
Origen, in the first century, wrote that it was necessary, creation was necessary because of God's goodness.
Yeah.
I mean, His glory had to be seen.
Yeah, His glory had to be seen. And that's ultimately, in Jonathan Edwards' very long and sustained argument for the ends for which God created the world, is where he arrives, is that because this is what most magnifies the glory of God. That's right. Not only is this woven into us and our design and all creation, but human beings, as bearers of the image of God, were called in a significant sense to lead worship of God, to lead all creation in the true worship of the Creator, as the one who is given dominion over the creation, as the, we could call him a priest king. Adam in Eden, his role was as worship leader for the whole creation to the glory of God. And so as the last Adam, Jesus then has been appointed the final king and high priest over all heaven and earth. He's been given dominion, given authority, we read in Matthew 28, over all heaven and earth, as the one who brings about this new creation and the glorification of his people so as to affect the restoration, the eschatological restoration of true worship forevermore. So in order to trace all of that out from Scripture, what I want us to do is to consider, we're gonna start in Genesis and go to Revelation and kind of work our way through. But fear not, I won't keep you longer than normal. Maybe 5 minutes over, we'll see. I want us to consider first worship as it relates to the fall in Genesis 3. Second, worship and the patriarchs through the Exodus. Then third, worship in the promised land. Fourth, Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise of true worship. And then fifth, worship in the book of Hebrews. And then sixth, worship in Paul and Peter. And then seventh and finally, worship in the book of Revelation. So let's look first at the fall. So we're in Genesis 3. And what the Bible introduces in Genesis 3 is warfare, like we talked about last week. The peace, that shalomness, that peace in Eden is brought to an end at the fall. And what is at the heart of the war? What's at the heart of the battle? Well, it's a battle for worship, isn't it? Even if God had not demonstrated his grace in redemption, in saving sinners, he's still worthy of worship as creator. We know this because Adam worshiped God before the fall. And Jesus, who had no need of redemption, actively worshiped the Father through his obedience to him and glorifying the Father. So the serpent in Genesis 3 is to be identified as Satan, whose quest for worship of himself led to his attempt at robbery of the worship rightly due to God in the heavenly realm, and then again in Eden. So that when Adam fell, when he doubted God and sinned and fell, he did so based not on whether to worship, but on whom to worship. And his fall led to the breakdown then of all true worship, affecting all of his posterity, so both his race and the creation in which he had been entrusted. All is cursed. And it's significant that the first record of murder, that of Cain against Abel, it centers around this idea of worship. Worship that is acceptable to God is offered in faith. So the condition of the worshiper rather than the offering is what makes worship acceptable or unacceptable. Cain's worship was faithless, and therefore it was unacceptable, and it led to jealousy, anger, and murder. The worldwide flood that then comes as judgment comes against those who were polluted by false worship. We're created for worship. So the battle is not about whether or not we will worship or not worship. We're always worshiping. We're inherently worshipers. It is about whether we are worshiping the one true God and worshiping him rightly. A city building. An act that the Bible associates with the first murderer, Cain. He was the one that went out and established cities. It's again linked with false worshipers in the Babel narrative that we recently went through in Genesis. In the ancient Near Eastern world, towers were built in cities like Babylon as the dwelling places of false gods. They were like temples. And through this account, we learn that our rebellion against God is expressed through our false worship, and that God punishes false worship. So the fall itself, it was a momentous battle for worship as Satan usurped mankind's worship from God. And the result was rampant false worship, as demonstrated first by Cain and by sinful humanity destroyed by God in the flood, and by the Babel tower building idolaters. Worship of God still took place, though, as we saw in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. They took place by faith, as evidenced by men like Abel and Seth and Noah. Thus, there was this hope that true worship would finally and fully be restored by God. That's present among God's people after the fall. It's a promise that I would argue is embedded within creation itself. So that's worship as it relates to the fall. Secondly, I want to consider worship in the patriarchs and in the Exodus story. So as we recently saw in our Genesis study, we spent a lot of time with this man, Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. And we saw how God transformed Abram, the idolater, into Abraham, the true worshiper of God. He is referenced throughout the New Testament as a worshiper of God, as one who has faith in God. And it was through the seed of Abraham that God promises to reestablish true worship among the nations. Particularly important among the various accounts of Abraham's worship is the sacrifice of Isaac that we read. And found, we find that in Genesis 22. Abraham there is shown to be a true worshiper of God, one who fears God, who trusts God, who responded to the word of the Lord in faith by his willingness to offer up his one and only son, the promised son, through whom the blessings of God were to come. And Hebrews 11 picks up on that narrative, makes it clear that Abraham's faith extended even to the belief that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he was sacrificed. But God stopped the sacrifice. And did he just stop the sacrifice and that was it? Go back down the mountain? What happened? So the ram, as a substitute for Isaac, introduced this principle of substitution, and it foreshadows, obviously, the sacrifice of the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate promised son of Abraham, Jesus. Well, the Exodus event had, at the very issue, at the heart of it, was worship. Worship was at its core. It's, first of all, it's recorded as a judgment against the false gods of Egypt. It was a judgment against various gods and goddesses. But it was primarily a judgment against the god king, Pharaoh himself. The Lord, he turned the Egyptian order that Pharaoh was supposed to maintain into chaos through the plagues. All those plagues are related to pagan Egyptian worship. And then in the Exodus, the Lord won the victory over the whole spiritual system and false worship in Egypt. That's why it's so significant to the nation of Israel. Second, not only did he free his people from the bondage of this false system of worship, but the Lord also set them free to worship him truly. The Exodus story centers around the demand of God through Moses, his prophet, upon Pharaoh to do what? What did he constantly go to Pharaoh and demand? Let my people go. But it wasn't just let my people go. That was followed by a purpose clause. In order that they may come out from Egypt and worship God. The blessing of true rest, which characterizes true worship, is contrasted to the slavery and the forced labor that was demanded and enforced by Pharaoh. Third, while the people were called out from idolatrous Egypt in order to worship God in truth, the golden calf incident demonstrates the natural inclination toward idolatry, toward illicit worship that resulted from the fall. We're all corrupted worshipers. We're worshipers 24/7, but we're fallen, corrupted worshipers. It was an overt act of rebellion against God who had delivered them. And the placement of that incident right in the middle of God's giving of his instructions regarding the tabernacle, which is his gift of pure worship, highlights the great danger of false worship. God's people are described as his treasured possession. And the blessed status of his treasured possession and remaining his treasured possession, it depended upon the purity of their worship and their opposition to idolatry. So the golden calf incident foreshadows the faithlessness that was then to mark out the history of Israel and that ultimately was to bring upon the nations, the nation of Israel, the covenant curses that were promised by the Lord against their unfaithfulness to that covenant. So third, I want to look at worship in the promised land. Worship in the promised land. So Joshua, remember, takes the lead and leads the people in the conquest of the promised land. And like Moses before him, a central aspect of Joshua's leadership is that he called the people to maintain true worship of God, understanding that they would either worship the Lord or they would worship false gods. He knew that they were worshipers 24/7. Joshua set the only choice that there was to set before them. Remember what he said? Yeah, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He puts it more fully this way. This is Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So that was what the choice was. Serve the one true God or serve these other gods, either the gods of your fathers back on the other side of the river, the gods of Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites. Now, the people, remember how they responded to Joshua? They gave lip service that they would serve God. But there's little indication that they would actually put away their idolatry. And Joshua responds that their decision makes them witnesses against themselves, which seems to reflect his knowledge that they were strongly inclined towards false worship. Well, with the death then of Joshua, after leading the people in the conquest of the promised land, these new dwellers of the land proved themselves to be faithless idolaters. They had every reason in the world to worship their God, who was faithful to his promise to give them the land. He'd brought them out of slavery, but they instead, remember what they did, they were supposed to go in and rid the land of the idolaters, but instead they intermingled and they incorporated Canaanite gods then into their worship. Their failure during the period of the judges is described over and over again as adultery against the Lord with the Baals, with the Ashtaroth. This Canaanite worship was characterized by perverse fertility rituals and indicated that the people didn't trust in God to provide for them, despite his past faithfulness to them, despite his good promises to them. The fact that everyone did what was right in their own eyes is linked in the book of Judges to what fact? Remember? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. For there was no king in the land. But the history then of Israel's kings in the land would prove that having a king doesn't solve the idolatry problem. It only gets exacerbated. That the human kings of Israel, that king was supposed to be a servant and a true worshiper of the Lord. His faithful worship of God was to lead the nation to do the same. And in this way, the blessings of God would come upon Israel as the king led the people of Israel in the worship of God. If he didn't prove faithful, if he proved idolatrous, then the nation would be liable to the covenant curses. King David, though a flawed sinner, he characterized the type of king that an Israelite king was supposed to be: worshipful. You see that in the Psalms, believing and repentant. Solomon started out well, but his reign ended in compromise and in disobedience. And his intermarriage with pagan nations, he would marry these foreign women to build alliances between Israel and these other pagan nations. What did it lead to? Division of the kingdom. That's right. What did multiplying wives to himself and bringing all these foreign wives into Israel bring about in Israel? Idolatry, false worship. And so that weakened the nation that then became divided. And Jeroboam, his establishment of institutionalized idolatry in the north, assured its swift judgment from the Lord, who would not put up with that. as he had promised. And then while the south, remember, fared far better than the north with the occasional king, such as Josiah, who would temporarily go and rid the land of the high places. He would rid the land of idolatry, of the idols. But it was ultimately their false worship in the south which led to the Babylonian captivity. Now, the covenant broken, the new covenant would be needed if true worship was ever to be established. So we're going to spend a whole lesson in this series on the temple and on Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise of a rebuilt temple. And we'll do that later in our series. But I should say a few words about the temple as it relates to worship. So the tabernacle was first. It was a portable residence for the Lord in which true worship could take place, where his very presence would dwell like in Eden. The temple, while maintaining the relative dimensions of the tabernacle, it certainly wasn't portable. It was situated in Jerusalem. It was the permanent center of the nation's life. And so important was that temple that the temple itself became a sort of idol. And isn't that just like fallen worshipers to turn this place that's supposed to be a place to meet with God into an idol itself? The prophets, remember, rebuked the people for the false trust that they put in the temple itself to protect them from his judgment. The Babylonian captivity was a judgment against them, in part for relying on the temple itself rather than God who was to be worshipped in that temple. Well, the glory of the Lord which filled the temple was representative of the glory of God, of his righteousness. And the ark, which was the throne of God, and in which there were the symbols which defined Israel, it was that central element inside the temple. Yeah, Johnny.
Yeah, Ezekiel tells how the glory of God left the temple and nobody knows.
That's right.
And then I think in Matthew, Jesus went into the temple.
Yeah. 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 Ichabod, the glory, the parting of the glory. And with the departing of the glory and the total destruction of the temple, you see again the need for someone greater than Solomon to come and to build a temple not made by hands. And that just becomes all the more clear throughout the Old Testament. So to sum up this section of Old Testament history, this last bit of the Old Testament, worship in the new land was characterized by increasing Canaanization of worship. This adulterated worship, it intensified after the death of Joshua and peaked during the reign of wicked kings. And though the people falsely believed that the temple itself might protect them from the God for whom the temple was built, the great irony was that the judgment of God fell upon them in part for their idolatrous trust in the temple, and God's glory departs from the temple. He brought Babylon against his people to destroy their temple and to carry them off captive out of the promised land in which they had failed to worship their God. And though the people eventually returned, as we saw, to a less glorious temple, remember the people who had seen the original temple, that the old men, they wept at that temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel. That temple, too, would be destroyed. And this all points to Jesus. A new temple built by one greater than Solomon would be needed. So let's turn our attention to the New Testament and to the ministry of Jesus. So I want to look at Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise of true worship. Jesus was fully God and also fully man. And as the perfect man, Jesus had to yield perfect worship to the Father. And the primary way for which he did so was through his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. It was also expressed, his worship was expressed to the Father through much prayer. Other expressions include the activity of corporate worship that Jesus routinely engages in as a faithful Jew. His entire life was marked by faithful worship of God. He is the one perfect worshiper of the whole human race, through whom true worship is restored for all of those who are then united to him, into him, by faith. So as God incarnate, Jesus is the proper object of worship. In many ways, the Gospels make the deity of Jesus clear, and then the apostles and the epistles come along and make that clear as well. And because he was the fullest and most complete revelation of God, the incarnation opened up a way of worshiping God that was not possible under the new covenant. There was a man that people bowed down to and worshiped. The religious elite, they refused to worship him. And they were judged for their unbelief. But Jesus, remember, he was worshiped by the Magi, the Samaritan woman, the disciples, and those who were lowly in society. Yeah, Marie? Yeah, the incarnation opened up a way of worshiping that was not possible under the old covenant.
Okay, I thought I heard you say new
covenant. I might have. Thank you for the correction if I had said new covenant. Yeah. The rejection of Jesus, the refusal to worship this man who was God by the people, it resulted then in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. The rest of the New Testament is filled with expressions of worship of Jesus by the church, especially the book of Revelation, that Lamb who is worthy of worship. As the one who's both fully God and fully man, Jesus is the perfect worshiper of God and also the worthy recipient of true worship. So in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus, as our Lord and our God, he will be the object of our eternal worship, but also as our brother, he will be the representative head of a redeemed race as the new Adam, leading us and all of creation in worship of God. I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 4, Gospel of Matthew, fourth chapter. Who knows what we find there before we even get there? Temptation. That's right. So starting in verse 1 of Matthew 4, let's read. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What do we learn from that passage about the ministry of Jesus as it relates to worship? That's right. He's relying completely upon the word of God, glorifying God, obeying God every step of the way, trusting in the Lord. How does this relate to Jesus' ministry as the new Adam? That's right, because we have seen in Scripture before Satan tempting a man, right? And Satan, this temptation in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds at just the place where Adam and Israel, with the golden calf incident, had failed. So as the second Adam, as the true Israel of God, Jesus withstood the temptations of Satan by steadfastly, obediently worshiping God alone and refused to bow to Satan. What Satan wanted of Jesus in the end there was for him to bow down and worship, give worship to Satan. That's what Satan's wanted from the beginning. True worship was the activity of Jesus' entire life, even to the cross, by which he redeemed humanity from the curse of false worship. Going to the cross was an act of worship to the Father, offering himself up as a sacrifice. Now let's turn to the book of Hebrews and worship in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, the theme of worship is central to this epistle. The author's main argument, we don't know who the author is. Some people have their ideas. We'll find out in the new heavens and the new earth. But the author's main argument is that Jesus provides a direct link, but not direct continuity, between the old covenant and the new covenant. He fulfills and supersedes the old covenant. The book is written by the recipients are those who, faced with suffering and persecution, they were tempted to return to their old forms of worship. The author's point is that such a return is impossible because Jesus' work has rendered that old system obsolete. Moreover, the preeminence of Jesus above all the shadows which serve to point to him make him the worthy object of faith and worship, not the shadows. So to go back and to be engaged in Judaism would be pagan idolatry. The high Christology of the book of Hebrews portrays Jesus clearly as preexistent and divine. And so since he is truly divine, he is the proper and the worthy recipient of all worship. But the author of Hebrews not only portrays Jesus as the proper object of worship as divine, but also as the one who offers worship to God on our behalf as our substitute and restores the true worship of God and leads us in worship of God. So as the merciful and faithful great high priest, Jesus stands as his people's representative before the Father, offering acceptable worship to God in their place. And the change in priesthood, the author argues, it implies a change in covenants, a change in law, which also means a change in worship. Christ offers himself on our behalf as an acceptable sacrifice once for all. And as high priest forever, he continues to lead us forever in worship. So to turn away from him and to turn back to the old covenant with its priesthood would mean nothing less than condemnation, because there is no salvation apart from Jesus. That's worship in the book of Hebrews. Now I want to turn to worship in the letters of Paul and Peter. There's so much we could look at here, especially in Paul, but time is short. So we'll just look at a couple places. Romans chapter 1, and let's look at verses 18 to 32. This speaks right into our world today, our day and age. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in this section in Paul's epistle to the Romans, the gospel is presented in light of the bad news. So the jewel of the gospel against the backdrop of the bad news of God's wrath being revealed against humanity. And the reason for this wrath is because mankind has made this terrible exchange. They've exchanged true worship for false worship. Human beings, they were created to worship God and to express their devotion to Him in obedient faith. And where this worship is abandoned, the result is never a state of no worship, but a state of false worship. And that's what we see Paul arguing here in Romans. Mankind cannot but worship. Their sin lies in the fact that they refuse to worship God, and they choose instead to worship illicitly. More often than not, worshiping themselves, making themselves out to be God, and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Well, God's wrath is revealed in all the terrible consequences that false worship invariably brings. We see that in our own day and age, just playing out as Paul said that it does. And the good news is that the accomplishment of redemption brings about a restoration of true worship and a destruction of the false. But Romans 1:18-32 presents the human predicament in terms of exchanging true worship for false worship. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians 2:11-22. So here, the Apostle Paul again writing now to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 11, says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so we'll revisit this. We probably should have looked at this last week when we talked about peace. We'll revisit this passage certainly when we, in the future, talk about the temple. But here, drawing on that imagery of the temple, the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 2, he highlights the unity of the church into one body in which the presence of God dwells. So through the work of Jesus on the cross, the dividing wall has been torn down. The reconciliation of peace has been accomplished. And this reconciliation is both horizontal, Jew with Gentile, and vertical, God with sinner. The result is that this new temple, not made with hands, is built. So rather than serve to separate Jew and Gentile, as the old law did, the new law is observed through unifying, Spirit-enabled acts of love toward one another. The enmity of the old law in condemning all has been removed by Jesus bearing the penalty of its transgressions. So in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God and to one another into one body in which the old divisions have all been overcome. The indwelling presence of the Spirit in this body then results in expressions of real love for God and for one another. Ephesians 5, first two verses, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it lifts up Jesus as the example of the perfect worshiper. He expressed real love for us by giving up his life for us as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. That's all worship language. This was the great expression of worship and love. And as imitators of God, our sacrificial love is, by implication, our worship to God. Well, there's so much more that we could look at in terms of true worship in the Apostle Paul, but let's move quickly to the Apostle Peter and look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. Great verse. It says, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the new covenant community, the church, this is us. According to 1 Peter 2, 5, we have inherited the place of the old covenant. We are now the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for his own possession. Believers are living stones built together by God into a spiritual house. And the worship offered by us is, and this is amazing, the worship offered by us sinners is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's demonstrated through our sacrificial love, using our spiritual gifts that God gives us in the Spirit in order to serve others. This is what 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11 makes clear. There Peter says that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the spiritual gifts are given so that believers might serve one another as a sincere worship of God. Finally, Revelation. We come to the last book of the Bible. And in most of Revelation, what you see is a symbolic imagery of this great conflict being played out as the evil spiritual powers with the dragon as their head seek to subvert the true worship of Jesus Christ. And so it all comes down to, it's a matter of who will be worshipped, God or the beast. And the book of Revelation demonstrates that the ultimate victory is the Lord's. So the conflict is going to end with total defeat of God's enemies and a new creation being established. God's people there will enjoy the freedom to worship God by serving him forever in this just glorious imagery, which is a mixture of images, as we saw last week, from the Garden of Eden mixed in with imageries of this heavenly temple. Ultimately, the garden and temple imagery of Revelation signifies the direct, unmediated, eternal communion that believers will enjoy with God. It points to the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. The true worship of God will be forever established through Jesus, who's both worshiped by and the worship leader of the whole new creation. Now, we're out of time, but I do want to just mention that this isn't just for our own theological entertainment. Jesus fulfills the promise of worship, but how does that change our lives today? What does that mean to us? How is that relevant to our day-to-day lives here and now? Three really quick points of application for us. One is that we need to be aware that since all mankind has been created for worship, that there's a constant drive within our hearts for worship. Either we will worship God rightly, or we will be idolaters. And idolatry, it's not just a matter of, you know, bowing down and worshiping a stone Buddha statue or something like that. Idolatry involves attitudes and actions of the heart. Idolatry is always greedy, whereas worship is always thankful towards God. Wherever the church has turned from idolatry and become truly worshiping God, a community of worshipers, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, glorifying God, the church is fulfilling its purpose. It's an amazing thing. Unbelievers, they cannot glorify God. Believers, through Christ, we can offer worship acceptable to our God that glorifies God. Number two, we need to recognize that rather than being confined to the corporate gathering of the church, that worship is rendered to God throughout the day-to-day events of our lives. So God can use our daily worship of him, expressed in sacrifice, in actions of love, to inspire worship of him in others who see our worship or who are the recipients of our love. So it's important for the church, which tends to overemphasize often the form and the function of corporate worship. It's important for us to regain this emphasis on the day-to-day relational aspect of worship, because the power of corporate worship will be proportional to the authenticity of the worship going on in your day-to-day relationships with others and within this congregation. The two reinforce each other. And then third and final point of application, since the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, not only in this world, but in the world to come and forever, the church must recover the sight of the future that the Bible gives, that of a holy nation of priests rendering perfect worship to our triune God in a new creation in which all vestiges of illicit worship will have been forever purged. The church will worship from a cleansed heart with 100% pure motives in perfect obedience forever and ever, with Jesus as both the object and the leader of our worship. So seeing this eschatological destiny will provide us with a living hope for today while we are still in conflict with the evil one who desires to turn us from worship of God to worship of self or worship of him ultimately. And that will embolden us with assurance of the complete fulfillment of God's purpose to restore true worship of him forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did not abandon us in our false worship, but that you sent your Son Jesus to be that true worshiper of you, to go in our place, to worship you perfectly in our place, to offer himself in worshipful sacrifice, to pay the penalty of our sins in our place. And we thank you that through him, we can worship you rightly. We can bring you glory and honor that is due your name. You are worthy of our worship, and we pray that you would build us up to worship you in the way that we live our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.